Hearing the Word of God in the Modern World, I did this in June, and I did it in two parts. I'm going to really cram it into one today and cover the whole territory. There's so much that can be said about this, of course. It's actually a double article in Ordained Servant, and it also was originally something that I had put in the book that I wrote on preaching, and which is mostly about preaching, but this is about hearing. And if you look back in the literature, I know my bookshelves are stacked, a couple of wide shelves, with books on homiletics, on preaching. And there are a few on hearing. And you know where they come from? They come from the 19th century. There's almost nothing written today on hearing the Word of God. It's all on preaching, which is great. I love the number of books on preaching that I've been able to read over my 35 years in the ministry have been very, very helpful, and I enjoy those. But I think it's a two-sided thing, and so the preaching of the Word, if it is, in fact, the supreme act of worship, as Hughes Oliphant Old says in his book, His History of Preaching, then surely part of that is the hearing of the Word. Part of that is how we receive the Word and the preparation that goes into hearing. I'm fortunate because I'm just as lazy as anyone, but I have to do the preparation for the preaching part of it, and I'm always painfully aware that that is very imperfect and always needs improvement. But hearing it takes as much preparation as preaching, and that's something that I think is almost completely lacking now in the modern world. It was a very strong part of our tradition for all of our history, and it's there. I'll read something from the larger catechism that shows how important that is. But the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke says, take care how you hear. And one writer said that one of the geniuses of the Hebrew Bible is that it is a book of hearing. It's a book that's full of the exhortation to hear what God uniquely says to his people. So there are two parts to this. One is dangers to avoid, and the other is the positive side of it. How can we cultivate good hearing of the preaching of the Word? And so we need to look in our culture. I have a few things that we need to avoid. That John, at the end of his first letter, the very last thing he says is, my little children, keep away from idols. Stay away from idols. Idols are dangerous. And so we might think, well, idols, you know, they didn't seem to have a problem with idols, that is, physical icons that they used in the time of Jesus, in the time of John. So he obviously had something that was more general and profounder in mind. And that is essentially God replacements. That's what an idol is. It's a nice shorthand way of remembering what an idol is. It's a God replacement. And the physical idols, whether it was a statue of Buddha where you rub his tummy, or whether it's a statue of Moloch among the Canaanite gods, these were meant to simply bring that God down to earth, whatever that God might be. And so the physical manifestations of the things that we put in the place of God in the modern world, there are so many. They're not religions per se so often, but they're different things that consume us, that take our attention away from the Lord, and especially from the kind of concentration that preaching requires. And so the first thing is to avoid being a consumer of entertainment, amusing ourselves to death, as Neil Postman's famous book is titled. And as he goes and looks into the difference between, and he uses television in that book. This was in the mid-80s that he wrote that book. And so television is sort of the purveyor of the God replacements in his book. And what he does there is he makes this wonderful statement that we have moved from what he calls the age of exposition, text-oriented culture. When your farmer down the road read the entire Lincoln-Douglas debates, which made up, if you've ever seen them, fine print in the newspaper, No one would ever put up with this text. No one would ever read it. No one would be interested in reading it because it's so long and it was in very fine print. But everyday people who'd been through grammar school only read these debates. This is an age of exposition when texts and when hearing long debates and difficult subject matter was something that was part of the culture. And so literacy was at its highest rate back then in the mid to late 19th century. Now we've moved into what he calls the age of show business. And so show business then becomes something which everyone has to participate in every activity of life, even the most serious things. So you'll have, where do you go if you want to make a point and get people to sign up for Obamacare? You go to a comedy show. And all presidents have done this. This was not to point out a Democratic president, but to say George Bush, Bill Clinton, they all did it. Clinton famously and really did quite a good job at this, played the saxophone. But among all leaders, who ought to be taken more seriously in politics than the President of the United States? They've got to do it. They've got to be on Saturday Night Live and on The Tonight Show. Serious people must kind of dread those things because that's just a requirement that is there. And if you look at worship, is the most serious thing of all. This doesn't mean that there can't be some humor in it when it sort of comes naturally. It's rooted in the text. But if we take seriously what Hebrews says near the end, and we're not quite there yet in our exposition, but we've mentioned this, to worship with reverence and awe. Entertainment does not cultivate that. It has its place. But as Postman says, it's now come to dominate the age in which we live. And so then everything, the music we listen to, the text we read, the sermons we listen to have to be accessible. Now, there's a way in which, of course, that is should be true. When I preach, if I preach and don't have people edified by it, then I am seriously failing at what I'm doing. And so it needs to be accessible. It's communication to living people living in the 21st century. But at the same time, it ought to require something of the hearer, which is kind of really countercultural in terms of the modern world. So exposition then must still be, even though we have to somewhat accommodate the modern world in which we live. I try in my writing, especially, to write in shorter sentences than I might have in the 19th century, because you've got to do that. And I noticed that I was talking with Carl Truman. We had some wonderful conversations, and he was saying how he liked the Spectator, which is a British weekly, and it's loaded with wonderful articles. It would be sort of comparable to the New York Review of Books or maybe the American Scholar in America. And he said, I forget what it was he was comparing it to, but he said, those articles are too long. And this is, we have to accommodate to the fact that we have a lot of stuff coming at us in a way that the farmer who read the Lincoln-Douglas debates did not. And so we have to take that into consideration. But at the same time, we must do what is countercultural, which is ask something of ourselves as hearers of the word. And so the second thing then would be that we should avoid being personality or managerial cultists. Now that's from the book, so that may sound a bit academic, but it's what we might call the celebrity or CEO syndrome. Again, famous people doing things for entertainment is fine in its place. And CEOs, we need people to lead Fortune 500 companies and other smaller companies. But the problem is now that the modern world tends to make these as role models for all professions and all callings. And when that ends up being laid on the preacher and ends up diminishing both his task, his own self-image, and it also ends up creating false expectations of those who hear. And so being, you think about celebrity, Daniel Boorstin wrote a book back in the early 60s called The Image, or Whatever Happened to the American Dream. It's a work of genius and beautifully written. Boorstin, of course, was the Librarian of Congress for quite a number of years and is a noted American historian, wrote about the actually European history as well. But Boorstin's well worth reading, and he says, the hero now, as we move into the age of entertainment, he says, the hero created himself, the celebrity is created by the media. Okay? And then the hero was a big man, the celebrity is a big name. So in other words, everything has to do with image. He has an impressive persona. He's an exciting person, or she is an exciting person, and that's what makes them famous, not great deeds or great character. And so these two vocational heroes, actually, the manager and the therapist, so often have ended up dominating the ministry. And David Wells, who was a professor, he's now retired, and you may have read his books, who taught at Gordon Conwell for many, many years, David Wells says that technical and managerial competence in the church have plainly come to dominate the definition of pastoral service. The minister's authority or professional status rides not on his character, ability to expound the Word of God, or theological skill in relating the Word to the contemporary world, but on interpersonal skills, administrative talents, and the ability to organize the community. And so, again, expectations, and I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen with counseling. And I remember a woman in New Rochelle offered me $125 an hour, which back then was about a quarter of a week's pay, to if she could come and talk to me for an hour every single week. And I absolutely would refuse to take pay for it, but the whole problem there was the idea that I would become a kind of therapist. It wouldn't be seeking God, it would be what comfort I could bring just by spending time listening. There is, by the way, in the ministry, a very important role for listening. But here, the idea of therapy, that somehow we've got to have a therapeutic culture, means that the preaching needs to soothe me in the midst of all of my troubles. And it can do that, of course, but that's not the primary role of preaching. And of course, then when we look at the celebrity aspect of this potential idol, we see this even in the Reformed world. We have those, and these tend to be very gifted men and women who go around and lecture or preach. And we tend to, therefore, underestimate the ordinary ministry of the local church. I just did a review for Ordained Servant of a man named D.A. Donald A. McFarlane. Has anyone ever heard of him? Nope. It doesn't surprise me. I never had until a friend of mine from seminary sent me this little book that he'd written, which was his own personal remembrance of an uncle that he had to go live with when his own parents died at the age of 6. And this uncle was a wonderful minister in the Highlands of Scotland. And you look at his gifts and his abilities, and they were just really wonderful. But he was an ordinary minister, and in ordinary little towns and hamlets near Inverness, he did his ministry. There are thousands of such ministers throughout the world. But the cult of celebrity can even infect the Reformed world, and it's something that we just have to be aware of. We might have a motto that ordinary is beautiful. And bland, that's right. That was a wonderful theme, by the way, of Dr. Truman. I really appreciated that. So we should be careful then when we think about a whole bunch of things. Relevance would be another thing that we have to be very careful with. I remember a friend of mine who's now gone to be with the Lord. Actually, he died rather young of cancer. But Charlie Dennison said, we ought to have need meters so that when we go into church and worship, we can see if it goes up into the red zone, it means our needs are being met. And of course, this is the just exactly the opposite of what the cross calls us to, which is what? It's humility and self-denial. That's what the cross calls us to. And so therapy actually ends up making us look to ourselves and our needs being met. It's sort of like what President Kennedy, many decades, actually a couple generations ago, once said when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, the same thing applies in spades to the church. That need which is no need is a demon sucking at the spring of your life, said George MacDonald, the famous English writer. And then the final thing is avoid being a passive listener. And of course, in a sense, all of what we've just said feeds into the idea of being passive. We are almost trained by the culture we live in to be passive. And I noticed this. This is a problem with singing, is that we are so used to listening to music. And I love listening to music. I've got all kinds of vinyl records and CDs, and I listen constantly to music. But the danger there is that we can become so passive that we only become listeners. We fail to become singers. We fail to become active in our approach to whatever is going on. And so that's a very important theme, I think, in the modern world. As consumers, we do want to ask, what can the church do for us? Or what can the preaching do for me? As opposed to asking, what can I bring to the preaching to make sure that I get out of it what God wants me to get? And so what's odd is you also have the renewal of poetry slams and of karaoke. You might say, well, wait a minute, there are people who want to sing and who want to do things, especially worship. One of the criticisms of Presbyterian worship, I would say of biblical worship, is that the minister gets to be on stage. And, of course, the minute you frame it in that way, you've immediately moved into the age of entertainment, because, in fact, there is no stage here. There does happen to be a platform which is simply designed to get the voice of the minister up so that he can see the audience and the worshipers can hear better. But that's not a stage. The idea of participating, of getting my 15 minutes at the karaoke mic, this is not, it has nothing to do with worship. But the culture in which we live creates that expectation. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the karaoke mic. It may not be my cup of tea or a cup of beer, but it certainly is something that people can be very entertained by. And so participation is not a bad thing. It's very important. But what we should ask in worship is, what kind of participation is worshipful? And I think the biblical answer is, and comes with good listening, remembering that hearing a sermon, as T. David Gordon says, correctly, is an act of religious worship. It is full participation. Now, we're not prepared for that, and that's where the rub comes in. We'll look at that in a moment. And I think I've come to the pretty much to the end of that. And so, Charlie, you had a question. We'll take a break here after that first part. The question was, why is the podium for adult Sunday school down on the floor as opposed to for worship where we have the elevated pulpit? It's a little less formal, and it's not as good. And it's interesting, you know, you've got that old statement that the minister who thinks he's 6 feet above criticism, and this is only about 18 inches, I think, but it has nothing to do with that. In other words, that really is simply an essential pulpit. Of course, in the Reformation times, when they were coming out of Roman Catholicism, you had the lectern for the reader, you had the pulpit for the ministry of the word, but at the center was the Mass. And so, reorienting that, this is a distinctly Protestant worship space. But to be 6 feet above criticism has to do not with architecture, but rather with the attitude of the minister. But we could easily do it from there. But I think the other thing, Charlie, would be that the teaching in Sunday school, we want it to be also distinct from worship. There's something about, and I even feel differently when I'm up there leading worship. I feel that I'm doing something that is the most important part of our week as a congregation. And it is. That's right. Now, be careful, because hearing preaching correctly is also interactive, but not involving questions during the worship. By the way, I love having questions after the worship, and I do. There's some folks that come out into the narthex and ask me questions, even some little folks like Josiah DePietro. He always comes out with questions, and they are really amazing questions for a kid his age, which to me is supremely encouraging, because he means that he's already at a young age developing good hearing habits, which is wonderful. I wish I had been raised with good hearing habits. We went to a liberal church over on the west side, and the thing that I learned about that church is the beauty of the moldings. If you've never been to what used to be South Main Street Church, you should go in there sometime and see. I mean, it is a stunning sanctuary. I could draw for you probably the pattern of the wood carving, and I always wanted to sit on the end of the pew because I would feel that and go, wow, that's really amazing what they did. And I remember almost nothing from that worship, and I was never taught to develop good listening, and I was able to make it look like I was listening too, of course, so that my mother wouldn't kick me under the pew. But that's a good question. Other questions before we look at the, or comments before we look at the attitudes to cultivate. The question wasn't the pulpit raised to elevate the Word of God? Yes, absolutely. I mean, I think that's why there's something special when I feel like when we begin worship, the pulpit is in a special place because of the Word of God. So, yes, and that's implicit in what I was just saying about it being, it's different, it's special. And that's why it's interesting to me, especially when the church growth movement was sort of at its apex in the 80s and 90s, you had the Lexan stand, which was used in the business world, was the big deal. And that was supposed to be cool because everyone in a lot of these mega churches lived in the business world. They were in the high-tech world, and they wanted to make them feel comfortable, like you're coming from the environment you work in into the same thing. And so you've got the overhead projector, you've got PowerPoint, HD screen now, and PowerPoint, and that'll make people feel comfortable. Well, that's, I think, the wrong way of thinking about worship. Now, should we feel comfortable? Welcomed? Yes, that has more to do with people than with the architecture. I think really we ought to be coming into something different, a different kind of experience. Worship ought to be a unique experience in our lives, not something that is simply pasted on to our everyday, ordinary experience. Bruce, you had a question or comment. That's right. If you look at the pulpit in Geneva where Calvin preached, there's a sounding board over his pulpit. And the pulpit, we had one like this in the church in New Rochelle, which was designed by the same architect that did this building, we believe. And it was Lutheran, carved by students in 1905. And the bottom base of the pulpit was up about here. And you walked up steps. You were really high. There was no sounding board, but you did have that high pulpit. And before this, sound had to be projected in different ways. And there's where architecture really counted. You'll notice the flat ceiling of New England churches and the rectangular shape was designed to project the voice of the person up front. Andy and I experienced this with an engineer a few years ago when he pointed out to us, if you stand in the corners of this room, that person's voice at normal level tone will be heard everywhere in the room. So if you want to tell someone something privately, don't do it in a corner. The other thing I always thought was funny about those sounding boards is that they're connected with a cable that goes up through the ceiling. And if the elders didn't like what the ministers were saying, they could release the cable, and that would do away with the problem. So let's move to attitude. Okay, Daniel, a quick question. We have time. The idea of the corner being a place in Haiti, Daniel had a church where the pulpit was in the corner, and it may have been just for that reason. We really couldn't do that here practically. This was built in 1892, so there were no sound systems. But this ceiling was not put in until about 1910. And so this ceiling goes up, and there's beautiful oak structural work there. And it's also designed to be beautiful, like sort of it would remind you of an Episcopal church. But that's covered up. And only a few of us, like Tom Armour have seen that. Huh?
And the squirrels.
And the squirrels, yes. And a few bats know all about that beautiful architecture as well. Because if you notice, when you go outside, there is a quatrefoil stained glass window above both of these. But you can't see it from the inside because it was covered up 18 years after the building was built, which is kind of a shame, but definitely saves some heat. But I have no idea what the acoustics would have been like, but they're very important. Robin. Before the age of electricity and sound systems, if someone had a weak voice, they would not be a good candidate for the ministry. And that's interesting. Marshall McLuhan, who was a Roman Catholic, has a whole article on the sound system and the way that that particular medium has its own message, and that ministers and priests, in his case, needed to be careful of how they used that. An architect friend of mine once was in a huge mega church, the name of which I will not mention, and he was doing architecture, and they were putting a new sound system in, and the minister wanted to have the sound system such that when you switch, there were a whole bank of switches so that you could manipulate where your voice was coming from, so that when you read the Ten Commandments, you'd get it so it would come from the far corners of this huge room. This was a room built for about 5,000 worshipers. And my friend was very turned off by that, the idea of manipulating sound like that. And I think McLuhan was certainly warning about that in this article. Okay, let's look at attitudes and practices to cultivate. And it's really the answer to a prayer in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So that's a prayer that the Lord would enable us to be good readers and good hearers of the word. And so a question then that hearers of preaching need to ask is, what am I putting into my hearing? And honestly, when I listen to preaching, I have to discipline myself because I don't listen to preaching as much as I preach. And it was wonderful to hear Dr. Truman, Pastor Truman, preach last Lord's Day because he had a nice clear outline which I was readily able to use in the Lord's Supper. And he's an extraordinarily good communicator. He'd be right up there on the top rank, I think, of preachers. But it takes work, and I realize that every time I hear, I go, I'm in a different mode when I'm hearing than I am when I'm preaching, and it takes work. That's the thing that I think is underestimated in our churches, even in our churches, which put a great deal of emphasis on preaching. So listen to what the larger catechism, 160, the most neglected of our doctrinal standards, listen to what this says about hearing. What is required, by the way, before this, it's what's required of good preaching. So I try to pay attention to that one and keep learning to try to do it better. But here's what it says to hearing. What is required of those that hear the word preached? The answer, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. What is diligence, preparation, and prayer? Diligence means that we need to put every effort, our best effort, into hearing. And I know that if I've stayed up Saturday night too late or haven't taken time to pray about what I'm doing on Sunday morning, I'm not going to be very good at either hearing or preaching. And so diligence, putting our best energy into it. And then preparation, which I think, and again, it's easy for me because I have to do this. It's not an option, but it shouldn't be an option for you either to prepare for the preaching and the worship of God. And so preparation means spending some time in prayer. Maybe even reading this question in our families would be a very profitable thing, or if we're alone, to read it to ourselves and think about this and pray over it. There are, of course, scripture proofs that I'm not going to look at in any depth here. So preparation means we've got to do something the night before and then something also briefly before we come to church. How many of us actually do this? I know when I've been in a position of just being a hearer, I could have used a lot more work on this myself. So I know that it's not an easy discipline to cultivate. And then, of course, prayer would be part very important to pray both for my hearing, that I'd hear well and respond in obedience and worship, and that the minister would be given the unction of the Spirit. Then it goes on, that's after, and now there's a semicolon, examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, and meekness and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Now, while there are many important things for us to talk about, and it's not wrong for us to enjoy talking about a whole range of things that are going on in our lives, from our work to what we enjoy doing, and we'd like to find out about one another's health on the Lord's Day. This is an important time when we as a community get together and express concern for one another and just enjoy being with one another. But we ought to probably talk more about what we hear on a particular day from the pulpit. That would be a good thing. We're actually exploring now. I actually talked with Andy Wilson up in Laconia, as several of you have suggested that we consider some type of a question time. And what they do is once a month, after the fellowship lunch is over, they have something similar to what we do. Then people could, if they wanted to, they could stay after and they could ask questions. Of course, not everyone is able to do that. And I am always open to having questions asked, because I put a great deal of my life and energy into the preaching of the Word. So I love having questions. A couple of these things we'll take up briefly here now as we look at what the seriousness with which our forefathers have taken the hearing of the Word of God. Well, listen to the prayer describing the whole armor of God based on the hoplite everyday soldier that Paul would have seen a lot of in his prison in Rome. And when he writes this, he writes, concluding that whole armor of God section by saying this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Boldly, by the way, here does not mean loudly or demonstratively, but confidently. The idea of boldness means to really preach with confidence that this is what God is saying, that this is His Word. And we believe that it is powerful and able to mold us after the image of His Son. And so then, and this is where we're picking up on something that the larger catechism said, this phrase where it says, examine what they hear by the Scriptures. What does that remind you of, Daniel? Every time I read the word Berean, I always think of Daniel, because that's how he came to this church, coming to a how to read the Bible seminar that I gave. Well, and this is it. Be a Berean. So that's what they're saying in that question. The answer to that question, the Puritans were saying, we should come examining Scripture to see if what we're hearing is the truth. And so what does that imply? That we need to be serious Bible readers. And if you will notice, on our website, that's the Amiskeg website, in the upper left is this wonderful little thing, Bible Reading Plans, I think it says. It's a little bit hard to see. It's not one of the main pull-down menus in the bar on the top. But over on the far left, if you haven't seen that, go to it. And we give, I think there are 5 different plans. And I've done all of them pretty much. And Robin has her plan that we work through. And it doesn't matter which one you follow, but do it consistently and make it doable. Sometimes we bite off more than we can chew. So I remember in the old days it was 5 chapters a day. And that was good, because you make it through, I think if you do 3.5 chapters a day, you'll make it through all 1,189 chapters of the Bible in 1 year, pretty much a few days skipped for whatever may occur in your life. That's a good thing. Right now what I'm doing is I'm just working 1 chapter at a time, going really slowly, because I've been through the whole Bible many times. And so there are different stages in life. there are also, if you make it doable and don't bite off more than you can chew, you'll be more apt to do it every single day. If you don't make it doable, then it will be easy to say, I got to go to the dentist or got to get to work. I don't have time. And then it doesn't get done at all. And so being a good reader is essential to being a good listener. And the Bible should be the first place. That's the foundation of our reading. But how important to be reading other things, reading good Christian biography, reading good devotional literature. Again, daily, for daily reading, you've got a bunch of things that you can read along with every chapter of the Bible. You've got Steve McGee's wonderful book of prayers for every single chapter of the Bible. He's also right now about to publish a devotional for all 1,189 chapters in the Bible. It took him 7 years to do this, but there are devotional materials out there. C.H. Spurgeon, Octavius Winslow, they give you something for every date in the calendar, including February 29th. And so these are such important things to have constantly, creating a sensitivity of thought, a sensibility, as it were, that is receptive to hearing the Word of God. And instead of wanting to just have something that will wow us and make us feel good for 20 minutes, we need to expect to dig deep. And that requires receptive hearing as Bereans. And also, reading good theology. Now, it may not be that you want to read Charles Hodge's 3 volumes of systematic theology, but in fact, there are wonderful popular versions of that that are very profound, like Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a great classic, and that's something that everyone can read. And you should ask yourself, am I developing doctrinal wisdom of the Christian faith? And only good reading will enable you to do that. And then, finally, listen for the voice of the good shepherd. What do I mean by that? Well, we should come expecting to hear, no matter who the preacher is, the voice of the Lord speaking to us. And I guarantee you, as long as someone is biblical, someone has the proper doctrinal commitment and is committed to opening and explaining and applying the text of Scripture, we can always get something out of it. And I remind myself of that. If I hear someone that may have really rather poor communication skills, I try to remind myself, listen, because this person is genuinely trying to communicate the Word of God. And as they read it and seek to explain and apply it, there's always something there to receive. And so we have also, think about the idea of voices. What are the voices that inform us throughout the week? We are inundated with voices, with various sounds, ideas, thought forms that are coming into our minds. And remember the scripture in Romans 12, what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And now listen to this. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I always love the fact that R.C. Sproul took that as the name of his radio program, Renewing Your Mind. And he is one of the better communicators in the Reformed world. But that's what we've got to do. And remember that if we don't do something, if we don't be active hearers of the Word, if we're not cultivating a biblical mentality, the default position of our fallen humanity is to be conformed to the world. And we need to think about preaching and the Word of God as a kind of an antidote, as a kind of inoculation. It inoculates us. The Word of God inoculates us against idolatry. It inoculates us against the voices of this world that are seeking to get us to be conformed to it. And so if that's how we start out at birth, that's our default position, it takes great effort on our part by God's grace to be good hearers of the Word of God. Well, there's so much more that we could say here, but we've got 5 minutes before we're done, and so more time for questions or discussion on this very important topic. Yes, Ginny.
Yes, I have a question.
Yes. Ginny was reminded of what James says, that we should be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. And of course, the hearing, and that's a point that I really didn't mention, and I appreciate your bringing that up, Ginny, because if you study the idea of hearing in the Bible, what you find is it always implies obedience. Always. So to hear without obeying was not an option for the people of God in the Bible. But James puts his finger on the fact that sometimes it can do like what my mother used to say, go in one ear and out the other. So we actually hear the words, but we don't do anything about it. Also, back to that question in Confession or Larger Catechism, number 160, it says, we're to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in your hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. So we're called to do, to obey the word of God. And there's always a call in the word to respond. And of course, in a real sense, what we do, if you notice the way our liturgy is set up, it's set up covenantally so that we approach God through the forgiveness of sins, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we hear from God in the ministry of the word. And then we respond to him. And notice that our response is that we confess that we believe the truth of God's word, summarized in Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, whatever portion of the confession, that that's what we first do. And then we pray. We ask God to help us with our lives, with our various needs. We praise him. And then we respond by giving the first fruits of our income to him with our tithes and offerings. That's why we've always argued that it's an important part of worship. It's not something that we should hide under the table. It's important because when we give, we're saying, Lord, you're number one in our lives. There's nothing more practical than money. You are number one in our money lives, in our everyday lives, in all the activities of our lives. And we should remember that when we bring our tithes and offerings, that that is really a commitment to the lordship of our God. Then, of course, there are particular things that we bring away and we should obey, like what we've, some of the things we've just said about preparing for the hearing of God's word on the Lord's Day and being good readers, that kind of thing. And so those specific applications we need to obey. Other comments or questions? Daniel? The seed and the sower. That's right. Yeah, there are those various kinds of soil, only one of which is productive of true hearing and which bears fruit. Other questions or comments? Jen? Jen is making a point to say that needs are necessary. Obviously, we all have needs, but we need to make sure that we're defining them according to what God says our needs are. So our temptation, to put it in very, very simple terms, would be to think that my greatest need is that I need to be healed from my sickness, whatever that may be, or that I need to find a better job. Those are very practical and important needs, but they're not your greatest needs. And if we come to think that, we have a problem. Or we may think my greatest need is that I be affirmed by other people. No, it's not your greatest need. It's wonderful to be affirmed by other people, and we should be affirming one another. We'll see this in the sermon this morning. But the fact is that our greatest need is to be right with God. And if that need is not central in the worship and in the preaching, then there's something wrong with that. And so another way of putting this would be that we need to make sure that we're not letting the culture define what our needs are. Because a culture separated from God doesn't understand the ultimate needs. And so those other needs which everyone shares, food and shelter, those are secondary. They're not unimportant because there is the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. But they're very second to seeking the kingdom of God first. All these other things will be added unto you. Is what? Oh, yes, felt needs. Well, felt needs, that was one of the great catchwords of the church growth movement in the 80s and the 70s. So felt needs, we identify a need, we meet it, and we're going to sell the product. That actually works quite well in the business world, because if you know that people need snow tires and there's no snow tire manufacturer or distributor here in the area, and you start producing good snow tires, you are going to meet a need and you're going to make some money. And that's a good thing in business, but we have to be very careful of that in the business of the church.